Let us take up and read the Word of God in the book of Matthew and in two places. Yours truly is leading the congregation at Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church in a series of sermons on the book of Matthew. Presently, we find ourselves in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. But we want to turn, first of all, to a later word in Matthew, and that's chapter 23. And verses 1 to 13, 1 through 13 of Matthew chapter 23. Keep your finger open to Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. That'll be the text of my sermon. But in that text is mentioned for the first time in Matthew, the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus, as we see here in Matthew 23, is not done with them when he's preached about them and exhorted concerning their righteousness in Matthew 5. In fact, in Matthew 23, woes are pronounced by the sovereign Son of God, who has no blessing for scribes and Pharisees, but only woe and cursing. And so we take to heart and heed the warning here of scribal and Phariseistic religion. Matthew 23, 1 through 13, hear the word of the Lord, of God Almighty, through Jesus Christ himself, the word of God. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their own fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Thus far we read the sacred word, Matthew 23. May God bless even the woes and don't turn them to our blessing as we hear the echoes of the word we've heard with all sobriety in holiness. Now Matthew 5 and verses 19 through 20. But let me start at verses 17 and 18 as a backdrop for our text. "Do not think," Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." These are the words of my text. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Thus far we read again Jesus' words, Sermon on the Mount, sermon from heaven to our earth. We do pray, even as Jesus uses his under shepherd to shepherd the flock. Jesus is shepherding the flock who's been gathered to hear him in the Sermon on the Mount, the well-known Sermon on the Mount. And they've been gathered to hear him who would speak of the kingdom of heaven. And he's begun that in his ministry. He has a message about the rule of God in the hearts of his people, the nature of the kingdom. But first of all, he's amazed us in pronouncing the blessednesses of the citizens in those Beatitudes. You know those Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the merciful, and so on. They are blessed blessings, to be sure. And note they begin the Sermon on the Mount. This is the beginning of our life, Jesus would teach us. But after that, there are the works that do follow. And so what he's been teaching is the blessedness and also the character of the kinds of people who are loved and taken into the kingdom of heaven by the love of God, to show now in their deeds, their good works, that there is a God whom they serve and love, who is good and who is righteous. And so just before our text is the well-known passage of Jesus saying that all of the blessed people are the light of the world. They're the city on a hill, and that cannot be hidden, and they don't hide their light either. They shine. And Jesus has said, let your good works shine before men that they may see, or they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now he comes and teaches some amazing things about his respect for the Bible. He comes and he says, as we saw this morning at our church, he says that he's not a teacher of new things. He just has that old Bible to teach, but he's going to fill it up with meaning. He comes to fulfill with meaning and to accomplish all those prophecies in himself, in his person and work. And so he came not to destroy, but to fulfill all the law and the prophets. That would be the whole Old Testament. And in fact, he reminds us that so sacred is the Bible and are the commandments of God written there and the prophecies prophesied there, that till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle, not one littlest thing of the law shall pass away until also the day of the Lord begins. Now, Jesus would remind us once again that the master sermon maker is the Savior. This is where he's leading in this wonderful transition period in the Sermon on the Mount. The master sermon maker is the Savior. And he's the Savior who sets forth righteousness and establishes it and would impute and impart it to a people so that they themselves might be saved and enter the kingdom. What he's doing here at this point is warning lest the hearers of the Sermon on the Mount from this point on have a misunderstanding of what he's teaching. He's going from blessing now to our showing the righteous works of the kingdom citizens. But he doesn't want us to think for a minute that we earn anything with him. In fact, he has in mind those scribes and Pharisees who thought they earned heaven. But he says, with regard to them and their righteousness, that you must have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, or you shall by no means enter the kingdom. You need to hear this. Scribalism and Phariseeism, whatever we want to call it, self-righteousness, has a way of creeping up on all of us. All of us. And none of us is let off the hook here in an implied rebuke of all such kind of earning of heaven. But for those who hear, there's a great message here of the righteousness that Jesus gives, of grace and of his good pleasure. So hear, people of God, hear. And let's understand these things and go our way praising God. First of all, then, we want to hear the sermon, and the theme is Christ and the greater righteousness. A righteousness he gives that's far greater than the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness. And we want to focus, first of all, on 19 and remind ourselves that this righteousness, Christ in the greater righteousness, speaks of a righteousness which is of the great teacher that he is. I want to hone in on that. And then we want to speak of this greater righteousness which is of the great God, not a righteousness that's human, even religiously human, but it's divine. And then, this may surprise you, I would have us here, because the implication is that we have to apply it this way, but hear of the righteousness of the greatest generation. No apologies to the great generation of World War II, that in a book was called The Greatest Generation. But every commendation I would make to you when I call you the greatest generation, if you would believe and take seriously Jesus' words, the generation of now that needs to declare and live by the righteousness of Jesus for the prosperity of the gospel, not the prosperity gospel, but the biblical progress of the gospel and our own security in things of forever. So let's think about this greater teacher. Jesus says, in words that have confounded some people, and I confess they were a puzzle to me for a while, in verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now let's get this straight. What Jesus is doing here is referring back to verse 18 and verse 17, where he has upheld the law. He says, "I come not to destroy, and I come not to loosen any of the requirements of the law, but I came to fill them up with meaning. I came to be the answer to all their prophesying of the gospel." The law is still intact. He needed to do this, as only he would do this, so that he could verify his authority. For if anyone in those days came without the Bible, they would just go another way. And the scribes and Pharisees say, "See, he doesn't come with the Bible and with Moses," and so on. He's contradicting them. And maybe the young people in the congregation at the Sermon on the Mount were wondering, is this Jesus teaching something new and different? Jesus assures them, it's something new, but it's not different. It's a new way of looking things, a fulfillment of things that we need to hear if we would truly understand the relationship of Old Testament, New Testament, law and gospel, and of every prophet that's come before, and Jesus himself. And so this is what he's doing. This verse 19 is a conclusion. "Therefore," he says, "therefore" is referring to what was there just before, and that is his upholding the wonderful sacredness and abiding quality of the law of God. In that light, because of that, anyone who would break or loosen any of the least of the commandments, any of the little details of the life of a child of God, and teaches men so, that one shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, who is punctilious about them, careful to the max in the details of all the law, and who abides in the righteousness of God to which he calls us, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's Jesus saying here? And this is where I think there's much confusion. Some say that he's saying that this is speaking of teachers, future teachers, and it's teaching of future doers of the law in the New Testament, Christians. That we have to have this greater righteousness than scribes and Pharisees, and maybe we don't earn something totally, but we certainly earn a certain rank in heaven, and especially if we're teachers and we actually do the law of God that we're professing, we're not outwardly hypocritical like the scribes and Pharisees, well, then we're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And maybe he's teaching here of rewards. Well, I wouldn't doubt, as a reformed pastor who believes in grace, that there are rewards in the kingdom of heaven. Rewards not on the basis of our works, but according to them. Just read some of the words of Jesus himself and of the Apostle Paul. There's a judgment day, and all of God's people too will be judged not on the basis of their works. We can't earn anything, but according to them. And there seems to be different levels of heaven. According as God has given us grace, he rewards us grace to do the things of God. Well, even the Heidelberg Catechism of Reformed repute, one of the creeds of the churches, reminds us that, yes, there's rewards, but they're of grace. We don't merit anything. And so people are speaking of this, and they're saying, well, that's why Jesus is going on here in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7 to describe a certain way of life. And we do well to take heed to that, for sure. For sure. The master teacher here is teaching of the fact that we're justified by grace not to wallow in sin. And this is something you young adults need to know, and though I need to know it just as much, that as those who believe that we go to heaven not because we earn anything, it doesn't mean we have an excuse to go and party. No. We have every reason to be holy. And with the kind of holiness that Jesus is going to set forth here, that doesn't have to do just with killing people, but it has to do with being angry at people, like your parents or anybody else who's gotten in your way recently. But I believe, for all of that, though Jesus may be alluding to future teachers that will come, future ones who will be in the kingdom, who will learn about sanctification from teachers and who will actually begin to live the obedient life, I believe that Jesus is leading us higher. I believe He's leading us to Himself. I believe here what He's alluding to is the fact that since He's come to not to destroy but to fill up with meaning and purpose and accomplishment all that God has ever said, Jesus is leading the people to Himself. And so that, I believe, He's alluding to Himself as the one who does and teaches the commandments, who shall be called great, the great teacher in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you want to disagree with me on this application of the text, you may. But I want to lead you back to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, the passage we read, where Jesus is speaking of the Pharisees, and He says in verse 6, Matthew 23, they love the best places of feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men rabbi, rabbi, that is teacher. But look what Jesus says, but you, and He's talking about His people, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. So back to Matthew 5 and verse 19. Jesus seems to be jumping ahead of Himself, as it were, speaking of breaking one of the least of these commandments, teaching men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them, whoever is pure and teaches all of them and teaches them purely, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It seems like Jesus is advancing to what it will be like after He goes. But I believe He's lingering on what it is like now to be at the feet of Jesus. He Himself has just mentioned that He comes to fulfill all the law and the prophets. And we saw this morning in a sermon on that, that means He came to fulfill righteousness. He came to earn it for us. He came to die on the cross and to be our righteousness. And now He's alluding to this in distinction from Pharisaical teaching of people who teach something of the law, but not all of it, and they certainly can't do it perfectly. He's saying in distinction from them, you listen to me. Surely Jesus would have us to sit at His feet, first of all. Are you doing that? Am I? And so I think He's taking us from lesser things. Least, best, mediocre, not so popular internet pastor. Hey, he's okay, but he's the one we all go after. Sit at Jesus' feet. Jesus says, don't call all of these other teachers in a way that shows you're just listening to men. And your estimation of them and their teaching is based on whether it's better than somebody else's. And And you're just thinking about rewards, and you're just thinking about levels in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, hold it here. It's far, far more serious than that. The greater righteousness of the great teacher is the righteousness of God. That's my second point. That's what he's getting at. In verse 20. For, again, connected to the lesser, greater instruction about instructors. Verse 19. For, I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's have a little lesson on scribes and Pharisees, shall we? They say that there were some 6,000 Pharisees in Jerusalem at that time. Jesus was around there in Judea. They were a sect that apparently arose at the time maybe of the Maccabees, when there was a concern that the Hebrews be separated from the Greeks and the Greek culture. And so Pharisees may be a name derived from a verb that means to be separated. And the scribes, and so they were punctilious about being separated from the Greek culture and separated unto God. The scribes were their sidekicks, as it were. They were the interpreters, maybe the lawyers of the politicians, whatever you want to call it, who interpreted things and said, I'm going to whisper in their ear and say, this is what you ought to say, because the Midrash and the oral tradition, they say this, and this is how you ought to explain Exodus, 39 or whatever. And so they were helpers. They were in it together. So they're often mentioned together, the S&Ps. And probably at least half of the Sanhedrin, the great ruling council of the Jews of those days in Jerusalem, were Pharisees, and so they had great clout, and they could excommunicate people, which was a terrible thing in those days. They could kick out people out of the Jewish church or the Jewish synagogues for their transgressions, and that would be to be kicked out of society. They'd have no life there. They'd have to move away. Well, so they had this great clout, and they had such great influence. Jesus will say over and over, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Because they had a kind of righteousness. And Jesus doesn't upbraid them for everything, like their respect for the Bible. He never told them that you shouldn't love the Bible that much. The problem is they miss the point of the Bible, as we all can. You read your Bibles, and often you flip your page, this is my devotions. And to everything there's a season. Just open to Ecclesiastes 3. That means, all right, time to go to the rock concert. There's a season for that. And on and on. You justify anything in the Bible. And the Pharisees were kind of doing something like that, but they missed Jesus. And we can miss the word of the word in our selfish, unbelieving approach toward Bible reading and study and so on. The problem with the Pharisees is that they had a righteousness that they were deriving from themselves. Paul will speak of this, and he speaks in Romans 10 of the fact that the Jews, well, he prays, his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Three times, righteousness. They got it wrong. They got it wrong. Well, that's a terrible thing to get wrong, because, of course, righteousness is, well, that state of being right with God. And that condition of one who has been justified before God, the word dikaiosune refers to that amazing verdict of God upon his people that they are right with God. They are the justified. And now they have this beginning of the new obedience so that they walk uprightly and they begin to keep not one but all of the commandments by faith, and more on that presently. But the Pharisees had that whole thing of righteousness wrong. How to get right with God, how to continue to be right with God, how to show how righteous they were. It was all wrong because it was centered on themselves. But now just four or five things about this Phariseeistical and scribal righteousness. Number one, it was external. Their idea of being right with God and showing it was to keep commandments outwardly. And they forgot, even as Samuel would say, that God looks on the heart. He's not concerned with appearance. He's not even concerned with your legs, men or women. He's not concerned with the legs of a man, he says in the Bible. Superficial religion has always been a blight upon the church and something to which we're tempted. Well, the Pharisees led the way back then. Jesus would even say to them, I think in Matthew 23, maybe another place, that they were like whitewashed sepulchres. They looked good outside. They were whitewashed, you know. But they're dead men's bones. The religion was a coffin. And there was no life and divinity and righteousness in them. Just a stench. Well then, actually, in all of their righteousness, when they were saying do this and do that, they were saying too much and saying too little about the law of God and the righteous way of obedience to God. In fact, I think it's said that someone has counted 613 commandments the Pharisees found in the Old Testament, and then they added to them. And there was, I'll tell you this, much more negative than positive, but they added to the laws of God, and ostensibly, outwardly, to say, you know, if you keep this too, then you don't have to be aware, alarmed that you're going to break the commandment, because keeping this commandment will keep you from maybe breaking the third commandment, taking the name of God in vain. So you know what they did about that third commandment. They actually lessened its requirement. It says, don't take Jehovah, the name of God, in vain. They just didn't say the name of Jehovah. You're aware of that? The Jews, I think, to this day, the Orthodox, they won't take the name of Yahweh on their lips, because it's too sacred. And that's a law. That's a rule for them. To be righteous is to keep away from that cliff of taking the name in vain when you might do this. You might, if you take the name of God in vain or take the name of God in your lips, you just might sin and so on. So they're lessening the value of the commandments themselves by them adding to it. So with regard to the seventh commandment about adultery, they had every reason in the book for divorcing their wife unbiblically. She burned the toast. Get out of here. This kind of stuff they would say. People do this all the time. Inevitably, the Pharisees of the day, in their own righteousness, thought they were better than others. They thought they were better than others. And this is the teaching of Luke chapter 18 and verse 19, and Jesus speaking a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And he had the scribes and Pharisees in mind. He speaks of the publican, remember that? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Do you ever do that? Pray to yourself? You have fun? Don't pray with yourself. We pray to God. But he prayed with himself. God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even in as a tax collector. I fast twice a week, and on again. He goes, and then you look at the publican, the poor tax collector, standing afar off. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, sinner. His righteousness, jumping ahead, actually exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, because he said he had no righteousness. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The final thing I would point out to you is that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, being this external and this superficial and really commandment denying thing and this boasting thing and this meritorious thing. They thought they'd earn something with heaven. The problem with it, it wasn't divine. The problem with their understanding of what it is to be right with God is that God, in their estimation, was not so high, and they, in their estimation, were not so low. And so they went up and God went down, and you had the problem of all sin. We shall be as God. That's the problem of our day. You want to witness to the world? I dare you. Because you're going to have to talk about a God who's up and a man kind and womankind that's down in sin and unrighteousness. Do we dare to bring that message? To start there and not with, oh, God has a wonderful plan for your life and heaven, you golf here, more golf there. Jesus keeps it simple and basic. So must we. Christianity is about being right with God. God's way. And Jesus has just alluded to the fact so wisely of how that righteousness is attained. He's the teacher who's the Savior. And He comes, He's incarnate. He didn't just show up for a sermon, but He came to Bethlehem, not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. To be the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace of the prophet Isaiah. To be the Lamb of the law of the Lamb and to sacrifice His body on the cross for sin. To meet the requirements of the divine law that says a sinner to be right with God must keep the commandments perfectly, and whatever he's done to transgress the commandments, he must pay the penalty. A sinner must do that. Or, such is the divine wisdom, someone in that sinner's place, that's Jesus. And that's why Paul can say, Jesus Christ is made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I quote that because you gotta believe it. Jesus Christ is made sin for us. Not that He had personal sin, but He represented us. You and your sins and me and my sins. He's got them all on His shoulders and on His mind. And God has those sins on His mind when He visits His own wrath upon our iniquities. His Son bearing them and bearing them all away. Ah, yes. Sinner, the fire of the wrath of God is burned out on Calvary. Be there at the cross. And you'll never get burned. Never. For the God of holy wrath visits it once upon the representative, and Jesus obtains for us righteousness and life. And so Jesus is talking about that. He's speaking of this very indirectly and very wisely here, leading the people through this lesson here of the Bible and of this teaching, this great master who's bringing them to see the need of something more than the best of the best, something more than the religious guys who got all the theology straight to think, who come with the Bible and the Hebrew and the Midrash and all the traditions of men. They come and they got a crowd of Pharisees with them and scribes there to boot. And Jesus says, no, there's just one you need to listen to now. What do you think? Just one. And the one as well who would say that You shouldn't seek righteousness in anyone else besides himself. As Paul says as well, Christ is the end, the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You believe in him? Then you can know what it is to be gotten out of your unrighteous condition and state. As Paul says in Romans 3, when he paints us all sinful, Jew and Gentile, Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and on they go. And then he goes on and says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, Pharisees, listen. By the deeds of the law, no flesh, no human being will be justified in his sight, for the law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. But now, in the gospel, the righteousness of God that comes from God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believed. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I say, friends and fellow worshipers of God, Jesus speaks of this as absolutely necessary, this righteousness from above, this imputation by judicial decree, and this impartation through the faith that God gives of Christ's own righteousness as absolutely necessary for entering the kingdom of heaven. Don't talk about the lesser and the greater in the kingdom of heaven. We'll get there. But talk about just getting there, entering the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will nowise enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to be born again, Jesus says, to see the kingdom of heaven. Paul, the apostle, saved by the blood of Jesus on the Damascus road, had so much to offer God. I might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. You got confidence? I'm here to pop your balloon. May God do that. Mine too. Confidence in yourself, I mean. Not just being unsure of yourself, but confidence that you can bring something to the table of God and say, here I am, look how good I am. Paul says, I'm circumcised the eighth day, I'm the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning athletics, best lacrosse player in the world. He doesn't say that, we could. Concerning smarts, degree from Harvard. All this stuff, what people can bring to the table, the religious table, and bargain with God. But he says, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. And he goes on, and it says, indeed, he counts everything lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's Pauline. Jesus' teaching. New Testament theology of the justifying God, the grace of God, the Christ of God. That's what we need to hear from the great teacher, the divine righteousness. Then we'll be the greatest generation. It's striking how at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, who's listed a lot of wonderful beatitudes and characteristics of the kingdom citizens, that he's spoken rather generally. Now he's getting up close and personal, as we'd say, and speaking of you. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You let your light shine and your good works be known. You. And he goes on. He says, whosoever of you, this is the idea. Well, first, assuredly, I said, you, the law is going to abide. And now, whoever of you breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so and so on. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking to the sons and daughters, the spiritual students of scribes and Pharisees, and he's talking to a generation, and because they're here, because they're at his feet, because they're in the church where the gospel is being preached, he's teaching in hope. He's trying to win them away from teachers who are false, from liars, from people who mix a little gospel in with works, as it's done today on the theological scene, even among those who say they're heirs of the Reformation. He would wean us away from that, from all of the things that are being promoted and even as rules. Is the way to heaven, he's saying, listen to the gospel. That's it. From all the things that you think you can do to pick yourself up, I can do better here, I can do better there. He's saying, no, I want to teach you of grace. I want to teach you of sovereign grace. I want to teach you how little you are, how big God is, how free the love of God is. How much I love you. And then, beginning to see this all, we'll want to serve God. Later, Jesus would say or speak about being a little child. Matthew 18. Called a little child to him, set him in the midst and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There that is again, entering the kingdom. Got to be like a child. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So, you want to grow up? You are grown up. Not so fast. Be as a little child. I think some of us old timers forgotten that. We get so serious, we get so concerned, we think it's wise to be concerned about this and that and the other thing. It turns into fear, turns into doubt, turns into worry. We're forgetting to trust. Have you forgotten to trust? That's it. Just trust in God. Trust in God. You say, well, what must I do? What must I do to make it up? Trust in God. What there must be and what we must be doing in our lives. That's so important. In all the decisions we got to make, our life's calling and all that. And I say to you in the name of Christ, first, know the righteousness of faith and be at peace. Be at peace. All the world is, as we say, is going to hell in a handbasket. Talk about chaos. Talk about wildness. Talk about ecclesiastical world kind of going the same way. Everything seems to be backwards, and the way for the Antichrist is being prepared. The apostasy of the Church of Jesus Christ, the falling away from the simple, plain gospel of the great teacher who's the great Savior. Don't you be the greatest generation that's simply marked, and first of all marked by believing. By believing and following the Savior by faith wherever He goes. And the first place He goes is the cross. You go too, bearing a cross, suffering for righteousness' sake, for Jesus' sake, and showing He's worth it. Isn't He? Isn't He worth it? Isn't the great teacher, the great Savior, the best? And the one we want to listen to, and live for, and die for, and glorify? He is. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus. God bless us, that hearing the Word of God, we may continue to hear it. And Lord, we pour out our thanks to You, but also our thanks is tearful. We've left the way and the path so often. You've never left us. And we've heard that again. For the righteousness of Jesus is what He's established. And He will not be denied in taking the justified sinners home. Praise Your name, Lord. We do. We pray Your blessing upon the rest of our evening, the singing, the talking, the hearing, oh, the resting in Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, Savior true, world without end. All praise to Him. Amen. You're going to sing number 304, number 1 and 3, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah.